Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Oh Lord, we come to your word this morning, and we pray that your truth will change us. Oh, renew our minds, transform our hearts, that our desire will increase to turn away from the things of this world and turn to you, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A wise man once said, "To love is to not risk being loved in return. To try is to risk failure, but risk must be taken because the greatest hazard in life is to not risk at all." Love requires risk. And when a man and a woman decide to get married, they take a risk, and hopefully it's a calculated risk. And deeper the love, greater the pain. But still, they take the risk of possibility of being in pain, resulting from not being loved in return, especially if a spouse is unfaithful. Sadly, there are many stories of broken marriages resulting from unfaithful spouse and infidelity. And when infidelity strikes, the heartache from the broken trust, it seems unbearable. Poems have been written in tears by those who were cheated on by their spouse, and you can hear the pain in these poems. And this is one such modern-day poem that expresses the heart of a cheated spouse. "When I look back at how we began, the laughter and love that we shared, I smile at all the ways we loved and we dared to dream of a wonderful future together and how we promised this was forever. And I try to recall the moment when things started to change, just what it could have been to cause our happiness to slip away. And though I may never find the answer, I do know one thing for sure. I still love you now as much as I did then. And I don't know how, but we can get through this. I'm not ready to give up on us. You are still my one true love." And though a cheated spouse has a right to a divorce, this poem expresses the heart of a spouse desiring reconciliation. And this morning we see a similar cry in our passage in Jeremiah, a lament that expresses God's heartache from being cheated in a covenantal relationship. It's the lament of God who is depicted as a husband over his cheating wife, Israel. And you see, by law, God has a right to a divorce, but his heart desires reconciliation with his bride. And our passage today is a sustained lament of God, an emotion of grief and anger. Well, you may wonder, well, what does lament look like? In the weeks following my father's death when I was in Korea, we had several family members visit us, and they were coming to mourn and lament the loss of my father. And I remember watching my mother, my aunts, and also my uncles and my grandmother just mourning. They were wailing and they were crying. And what they would say is they would wail against my father and say things like, "Why did you leave your children behind? How could you do this to your family?" And you can feel their sadness. The cries of lament were about us. And culturally, this kind of lament may be foreign to us, but you can feel their grief as I was hearing their wail, and I could see their tears streaming down their face. And here in Jeremiah, we feel God's broken heart, and it is over his cheating spouse, Israel. We hear the cries of Yahweh, and we can almost see his tears as he speaks. You see, Jeremiah is known in history as the weeping prophet. But whose tears are these? Who is truly weeping? We imagine the prophet Jeremiah venting his grief against Israel written in these pages. But the words of Jeremiah and the words of God blend so closely together that it's often hard to discern who is doing the crying, who is doing the wailing. Jeremiah feels and experiences God's agony through his words. And his books are drenched in tears, because Jeremiah's words are the words of God. So we see a sustained emotion of God's anger. Well, what kind of anger is this? It is anger within a deep covenantal relationship mixed with grief and pain. And it is a relationship akin to father and son, a husband and wife. Now, some have criticized God's emotion of anger and jealousy because these are human emotions, and they almost appear to show God's emotional weakness. And we often tend to impose our human experience on God. When Oprah Winfrey, remember Oprah, the talk show host from the 90s? When Oprah first heard that God is a jealous God, she was puzzled. She was skeptical. How can a good God be angry and jealous? After all, this kind of a God cannot possibly be all good and all powerful. But consider this. Even in human relationships, if a husband were not angry at the sin of a cheating wife, could it be said that he truly loves his wife? Or if a father were not angry at the sin of his son who is leaving to pursue a life of sin, could it be said that father truly loves his son? Likewise, if God were not angry at the sin that destroys his people, could he be truly said to love us? He is rightly jealous for his bride against the very idols that try to seduce her away into an affair. He is rightly angry at the evildoers seeking to kidnap his children. God's jealousy and anger are rightful and necessary result of his deep love. So God's lament through Jeremiah in our passage today is broken into two major sections, and it is noted in your sermon outline. In the first section, from chapter 2 through 3:10, we see the sinful heart of Israel, and we will see the consequences of their sin. In the second section, from 3:11 to chapter 4, verse 4, what we see is the gracious heart of God, and we will see God's appeal to his unfaithful people. So as we look first at the sinful heart of Israel, what was their sin that caused them to turn and caused God to lament over them? If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, what God is doing here is building a legal case for divorce against Israel. This is God's divorce court. When God rescued Israel from Egypt, Israel is depicted as God's bride. She is depicted as devoted bride. In verses 2 and 3, we read, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest." But in verse 4, we see that Israel walked away from God. "Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." So what was the sin of Israel? We see it stated in verses 11 through 13. "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Here are the two sins of Israel. God's lament was caused by Israel's sin of apostasy and idolatry. Israel had turned from God and had turned to idols. You may wonder, well, how could Israel turn from God when God gave them priests like Aaron, kings like David, and prophets like Elijah? Here's a brief historical context to help us better understand how they could turn from God. Israel was split into two kingdoms around 900 BC. Israel to the north and Judah to the south. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. And for the next 300 years, both kingdoms were in spiritual and political decline under mostly corrupt and evil kings. When the Assyrian Empire came to power around 750 BC, Israel sought political alliances with neighboring countries like Egypt and even Assyria. And they sought this for security and protection. And instead of turning to God and trusting in God, they trusted in their political alliances. And this led to idolatry. Now, every once in a while, a good king rose up. And one such king was King Josiah of Judah, who was likely just a few years older than the prophet Jeremiah, actually. He had the perfect score of faithfulness to God's law. He shot the moon against the other kings in Israel's history, if you will. And under King Josiah, there was this major reform, and it produced this great social and religious change in Judah. But the people were just going through the motions, and they did not have a true change of heart. And so idolatry continued. Josiah was then followed by more corrupt and evil kings, some of the most evil in history, and they turned further away from God. It was during Jeremiah's ministry that the old world order, the Assyrian Empire, was losing steam, and a new world order, the Babylonian Empire, was picking up power and conquering everything in its path. And the threat of their stability struck fear in the heart of God's people. God's people had turned from God and turned to idols. And the consequences of their sins are given to us through various images. Now, God gave his indictment against Israel through word pictures, because it's often more easier for us to remember pictures than to recall the words. I remember one of my coaches in high school would criticize us in the same way. He would use imageries and analogies, and I can still remember him. He would say things like, "You are moving slower than molasses in January." And I couldn't really picture that very well, but I knew that he was talking about a thick substance, and in January, in the wintertime, it was probably even slower, so that we needed to move faster than molasses. And here he would say things like, "Well, you better stick on him like white on rice." Now, that imagery I understood. Being the good Korean that I was, I've had eaten my share of white rice in my life, and I knew that what he wanted was to not let my opponent get past me. Well, here in chapter 2, Israel's sin of apostasy and idolatry is rebuked through imageries familiar to Israel. Their sin is described as an unremovable sin or unremovable stain in verse 22. They're living like an entangled camel in 23, or a wild donkey in heat, 24 and 25. All of Israel's leaders are like a shamed thief for their failure to follow God in 26. A bride would never forget her attire, yet Israel has forgotten about God in 32. And so their sin of turning away from God resulted in numerous consequences. So what were some of those consequences? Well, the list is quite long, and I don't intend to give you an exhaustive list of what they did and their consequences, but there are certainly a few that really stand out. And so we will cover those. One of the consequences of sin, and this is in your outline, is unnecessary hardships. In chapter 2, 14 through 18, we read, "Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him, they have laid waste his land. His towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tachpanhes have cracked your skull. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now, why go to Egypt to drink water from the Nile? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the Euphrates?" Memphis and Tachpanhes were prominent Egyptian cities, Memphis being one of the former capitals. And this is an indictment against Israel for trusting in political alliances with foreign nations like Egypt and Assyria, rather than trusting in God. And as a result, they got their head crushed. The smashing of their skull, or some translations will say their crown of their head were shaved. And this is a metaphorical reference to a crushing, a smashing of the skull. And it's likely a reference to King Josiah's death. It was unnecessary hardship they brought on themselves. We bring unnecessary hardship and pain on ourselves when we turn from God and do things our way, don't we? How many sexually transmitted diseases have been contracted, unwanted pregnancies conceived, and abortions performed simply because we have disregarded God's command? How many children grow up disrespecting authority and even go to jail because parents have rejected the wisdom of God by withholding the rod of discipline and instead turned to the philosophies of our culture? Some of these effects of our generation that despise authority have been seen across the country in the recent deaths, riots, violence, and looting. And we're experiencing some of the unnecessary hardships in a society that is turning away from God. Declares the Lord of hosts in verse 19, "Your wickedness will punish you, your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me." Sin results in unnecessary hardships. Consider the consequences of your actions. The second consequence of sin we see is that sin entangles you into further sin. The dangers involved in dabbling in sin is that sin entices you and imprisons you, sometimes to the point of addiction. In verse 23, we read, "How can you say I am not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. See how you have behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. You're a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind and her craving in her heat. Who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, 'It's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them.'" Israel's curiosity and fascination with the culture and the gods of Canaan had later turned into an obsession, an addiction even. And this is what sin does. We think that we can dabble in it and not be affected. What begins with, "I can handle it," will soon turn into, "I am hooked." Sin gets a hold of us and chains us into slavery. Maybe you're struggling to break a sinful habit. Maybe it's pornography, fits of rage, substance or alcohol abuse. Whatever it is, it may be for you. You must know your weakness and guard your heart. Or maybe you're struggling to break away from a sinful lifestyle, a life of sexual immorality, of one-night stands, premarital sex, extramarital affairs, or homosexuality. You must turn from your sins and turn to God. Seek help. Meet regularly with an accountability partner who can pray with you and hold you accountable to a battle plan that you devise together. But as we have seen, when you dabble in sin, sin will entangle you into further sin. And this entanglement will only result in one thing. And the third consequence of sin is that sin leads to shame and disgrace. In verse 26, we see, "As a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the people of Israel are disgraced. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets." See, here in America, especially here in Northern Virginia, we live in an individualistic society. We seek, and this idea of shame and honor is a very foreign concept to us. Well, when I was growing up in Korea, we knew everyone in our small neighborhood. And so if something good happened to a family, an honor was given to that family. And if something scandalous or shameful happened, a sense of shame would be placed on that family. And I remember when I was about 5 or 6 years old, I woke up one morning and I had wet my bed. And the way Koreans help their young children from fixing this or from stopping from this is what they would do is they send them door to door to ask for salt. The next morning, my mother was very angry with me, and she sent me out to collect salt door to door from my neighbors. It was shameful. It was, they all knew exactly what happened. This is a tradition that had gone on for hundreds of years. And but the thing was, they all encouraged me not to do it again. They said, oh, you did it, don't do that again. Now, you may think that this is kind of going too far for a five-year-old. And I can't remember if what I did was accidental or intentional. My guess is it was probably intentional. But I guarantee you, that was the last time I wet my bed. My community taught me, and we kept one another accountable through a sense of shame and honor. A sense of shame in public is meant to keep us in check from sin. But in Israel, everyone from their leaders to all the people were disgraced and shamed because they had sinned before God. And there was no sense of shame for their sins. When we begin to lose our sense of shame, it is a frightening sign of a decaying soul and a decaying society. Here in America, we're seeing the decay of our society right before our eyes. We want individual freedom. We want autonomy. And we want to keep our sins under wraps. The promiscuous and perverted enjoy and even boast in telling the world of their sins. And you see it on TV, you see it posted on social media, hear it on the news. Yet their behavior is given legitimacy through its constant exposure and our constant consumption. We're becoming a society without shame, and we're headed for a shameful and disgraceful end. We must be a community of believers who regularly meet together, keeping one another accountable, encouraging one another to follow and walk with Christ. God's people must be a holy people. The final consequence of sin is its uselessness. Turning to idols is a waste of time. It is useless. Look at the imagery in verse 13. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The picture here is of a big underground water tank in a solid rock beneath the soil that was used by farmers. And these cisterns in Palestine can be seen even today. And they were used to collect rainfall and store it in large quantities for irrigation and personal use during dry seasons. Some were the size of large rooms. But this, what is being described here, is a broken rock, a cracked cistern. It can't hold water. You can fill it all you want, but it's useless. Well, turning to Baal, the false god, was like digging and building a cistern on a cracked foundation. It is useless. It is not real. Verse 5, we read, "This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." Verse 11, we read, "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols." You see, the Hebrew word for glory here means weight or substance. And it was God and his glory that anchored Israel's life. But they changed the real thing. They exchanged the real thing for a mere image, a mere virtual God. Israel rejected the real, substantial, intimate marriage with Yahweh and instead chose to have a mere virtual Zoom affair with the false gods. It doesn't make sense. But are we so different today? There are idols in our life that flirt with us, and we fall for them because they appear to provide a sense of security, but it's a false sense of security. What are the cisterns that dig for ourselves? A big bank account? A cushy retirement? Successful career? More titles in your name? a beautiful forever home, an obsessive hobby. Now, don't get me wrong. None of these are inherently bad or in and of themselves. But when they become the main priority in our life, they become idols. If you're building your life on any one of these, there will be a leak. Every one of these will leak. Only the Lord Himself in Christ can give you the true living water that can quench your deepest thirst. If one of these has become the main goal in your life, you must turn from your useless pursuits, turn from your idols, and turn to God. He alone is the living water. We have seen the sinful heart of Israel through the numerous imageries in chapter 2, all depicting their sin of turning from God. And all these imageries lead to one final picture in chapter 3. And it is of a divorce resulting from a cheating wife. And in chapter 3 and 4, we see the gracious heart of God. God begins with a question to Israel as a husband to a wife. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Well, the answer to this question is a resounding no. And the divorce ethic found here is found in God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And I'll paraphrase this for you. And it says this, if a man marries a woman and divorces her, and if she leaves his house and becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband divorces her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again. You see, Israel, who cheated on Yahweh and prostituted herself and belonged to many lovers, cannot return to God under God's laws. Yet God's love persisted and desired his people to return and turn from idols to turn to him. If you were a sinful Jew, listening to Jeremiah 3 being read to you in Hebrew, you would hear the word shuv, for the word turn, over 15 times in this section. And this word is used to command their return and also used to describe their faithlessness or their backsliding. And in verses 12, 14, and 22, you can hear God's call to return being echoed. Turn to me, turn to me, turn to me. In chapter 3, 22 through the rest to chapter 4, 2, we see God's appeal to return, culminating in a dialogue between God and Israel of what Israel should be saying and not what they're actually saying. See, God's call in 3:22 sounds something like this in English. Turn to me, you turning away ones, and I will heal your turningness. The main idea that the listeners would have picked up and heard from this would have been turn, turn, turn. Turn from your useless pursuits, turn from your idols, and turn to God. Unlike the song written by the 60s band, The Birds, Jeremiah's appeal to turn, turn, turn is for God's people to turn from their idols and turn to God. But in order to turn to God, there is a condition to faith. In verse 13, God requires his people to acknowledge your guilt or iniquity. You see, acknowledging your sin is what we call repentance. And repentance is a necessary part of faith. To come to God, you must recognize that you are a sinner and that you have sinned. Like Israel, we too are sinners who were once divorced from God, that do not deserve reconciliation with God. Even if Israel wanted to return, reconciliation at this point was impossible by law. There's nothing good in us, nor does his law allow us to return to him in our state of sin and divorce from him. But God's love for his people is persistent. He does not stop pursuing us. He is like a cheated husband who has a right to a divorce, but is pursuing reconciliation with his bride. But in order for reconciliation to take place, a new covenant is necessary. A system that does not abolish God's laws, but one that fulfills them. A new system where God himself would live by example a sinless life to meet the very demands of righteousness he requires for his own people. A system where his death would be the final sacrificial payment for the sin of his people, and where he himself would rise from the grave, and by believing in him, his people would be reconciled to the groom. And the very righteousness he earned through his sinless life would be credited to his people. It will be in a time, as stated in verse 16, when the ark of the covenant of the Lord will not come to mind, nor will it be remembered or missed or made again, because the Spirit of God himself would be and in his people and among his people. All of this God accomplished in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And we now live under an updated operating system, if you will, a system of grace through faith in Christ. And reconciliation with God was impossible by law, but by the grace of God, we can turn to him in faith under his new covenant in Jesus Christ. When we turn to God, he heals us from our sin of turning away, as he promised in 3:22. And through our faith in Christ, the Spirit of God does in us what we cannot do. What God commands his people to do in chapter 4, verse 4, is impossible. The concept of the circumcision of the heart is not something that the Apostle Paul invented, but one God demanded of his people. Yet no sinner can remove the sin of his own heart. This is only possible when we turn to God in faith. And when we do, the result is our union with God, and we become the conduit of his blessing. In chapter 4, 2, we see this result. The nations will invoke blessings by him, and in him they will boast. He who is the source of life, love, and blessing will fill us with his Spirit, and his glory will overflow around us. And we will see the gospel proclaimed, lives transformed, the land healed, and Christ and his glory will be the anchor of our life. So how do we respond to this message? Well, we must be a people who turn to God and rely on him. We can't make the same mistake Israel made by turning to other political powers for security and turning to idols. Our security in life does not lie in the strength of our economy, in the nation's military might, our retirement savings, our career, our education, nor does it lie in our political party. But as God's people, our security in life is found only in Christ. And the goal of this life is not to be comfortable and retire. We were never called to be comfortable in this world. We are called to turn to God and boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ, even to death if necessary. Our goal as Christians is to proclaim the gospel truth so that the nations will bless themselves in God and in him they will glory. We are called to carry the cross and die to ourselves for the sake of Christ. A new president was inaugurated earlier this week, and President Biden's message was to unify and heal our divided country. And he is right in saying this, but true unity and healing will not come through politics. We will see true unity when a people turn to God, repent of their sins, and are made one with Christ and one with his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only by the power of God, through the preaching of the gospel, will we see a renewing of the mind, transformation of the heart, and good work in the people around us, resulting from the people of God turning to God. So I ask you, do you want to see, do you want more people in our land to think more biblically, to pursue holiness and righteousness in all areas of life, including the political arena? Turn to God and pray for their salvation and sanctification in Christ. Do you want to see more children saved from abortion, more women saved from human trafficking, men turning from pornography, and more marriages thriving in our country? Turn to God and pray that the churches would open doors and proclaim the gospel. And pray that more churches across the land would be planted that proclaim the true gospel. We must be good stewards and save frugally, vote wisely, and serve selflessly. But we must be a people who turn to God and recognize that our security that our security is found in God alone and not in the things of this world. We're not so different than the Israelites. Much like Israel, our sinful hearts turn from God. And in our sin, we bring on unnecessary hardships. We get entangled in further sin, and sin always leads to shame. Turning from God to pursue idols is useless, like filling a broken cistern. As sinners, we were once a people divorced from God like Israel, with no hope of return by the law. But God, in his great love, gave us his Son who fulfilled the law that we may be reconciled to him under a covenant of grace. Like a cheated husband pursuing his unfaithful bride, God pursues sinners like us in Christ to reconcile us. When we turn to him in repentance, he heals our sinful hearts and he satisfies us, for he alone is the living water. Stop filling the broken cisterns of your life and turn to the source of the living water. Turn from your useless pursuits, turn from your idols, and turn to God. Turn, turn, turn. Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect on your words, these words of lament through the prophet Jeremiah, we see that our sins have caused you great pain. And yet, we see your unending pursuit of love as you call us to turn from our sins and turn to you. May the sorrow and pain of our sin help us to recognize that the sins we have committed has caused you to be crucified on the cross. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would convict us of our sin and turn from our sinful ways and turn to you. We pray that you would give us a renewed desire to turn to you in all aspects of life and seek first your kingdom and your righteousness as you provide all our needs according to your perfect will. You are the great provider, the living water, the ultimate source of security, and the rock of refuge on which we stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you join me in